Okay. It's one of the things I've missed most during lockdown is singing with you. It really is. And it's a joy. It's a joy to be able to praise the Lord together. I want to take you to the book of Ephesians this morning. The book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. We'll be reading from verse 1. But this morning I want to focus on verse 8. Of that particular chapter. And I'll be reading from the ESV, but you'll be able to follow along in whatever translation you have this morning. So starting in verse 1, Ephesians chapter 3, we read the following. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us understand. Time and time again, we've prayed, Lord, that you would open up the eyes of our hearts, that you would enable us to comprehend what in a very real way is incomprehensible, to know what later in the same chapter the Apostle Paul says is beyond knowledge, that we would understand your love, your glory, your greatness, that we would have some apprehension of, that we would have a true understanding of who you are and what you have done. And Lord, I pray that as you enlarge our minds and enlarge our hearts to receive this truth, that we would respond with true affection, that our hearts would not just be amused or entertained, that our minds would not just be filled. No, we pray, Lord, that as we understand what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that it would move us to respond with true love and joy and praise and worship and obedience from the heart. And that you would then receive the glory that you are due, not just when we speak the right words, but when we live lives that reflect the glory and majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that it would not just happen on a Sunday. It's not enough for us to gather on the Lord's Day and to sing your praises here and pray here and read the Bible here and the rest of the week. You don't matter to us. Forgive us, Lord, if that's the case. Help us to repent of our cold hearts. But we pray, Lord, light a flame in us that will burn the whole week. Make us that salt, that light that you've called us to be, a city on a hill whose light cannot be hidden. And may it transform us, not just as individuals, but may it transform us as families. May it transform our communities. May it transform our country for your glory. Start here this morning, Lord. We pray. Amen. Now, last Sunday, Matthew took us to Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 to 7, where The Apostle John records the Lord Jesus Christ's letter to the Ephesian church. And you'll remember that there's a lot to commend. There was a lot to commend in the Ephesian church. But none of the things that they did right made up for what they lacked. And what they lacked was pretty serious. In verse 4 of that same chapter, we read, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at the first." They'd abandoned their first love. Now, how do we get there? Well, Matthew explained a few things to us, but in case you forgot or you weren't here last Sunday, you'll remember that the Apostle Paul planted the church in Ephesus on his second missionary journey. You can read about that in Acts chapter 18. And on his third missionary journey, he spent more than 2 years with the church. That's recorded in Acts chapter 19. Now, during this time, the Apostle Paul taught the church, we are told, day and night. Acts chapter 20, verse 31. Presumably, equipping the saints and training deacons and ordaining elders, establishing the church in Ephesus. And you would imagine that this church was well on its way to a long and meaningful ministry, bringing glory to God. But the reality was very different. Some of the elders started to lose sight of the gospel, and they imported lies and distortions that harmed the church. And what makes this even more alarming is the fact that Paul warned them against this. The last time he met with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 28 to 30, he said, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves," keep in mind he's talking to the Ephesian elders, "from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." That is why Paul left Timothy in Ephesus when he traveled through Macedonia. That is why he wrote 1 and 2 Timothy. And it's between his imprisonment and establishing the church that he wrote this letter, before Timothy was the pastor there. Why did he write this to them? To remind them of what they seem to have forgotten. What the church is always in danger of losing: the gospel of the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, I've mentioned before, Romans may be Paul's most detailed exposition of the gospel, but I would argue that Ephesians is his most glorious and exalted. I love the book of Ephesians because it lifts our eyes and helps us to see God in all of his glory and majesty and how he worked out this glorious plan of salvation and applied it to our lives. Paul wants to remind the church, this church in Ephesus and Strand Baptist Church this morning, of the glory of Jesus Christ and of its implications for the church. Why did he write this letter? He wrote this letter because to this servant, the honor and glory of his master mattered more than his own. The honor and glory of his master mattered more than his own. So I want to introduce you to two people. You find them in verse 8. First we'll look at the servant, then we'll look at the Savior, and we're going to say a few things about each in turn. So look at verse 8. "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Let's look at the servant. First person we meet in this verse is the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 8, "To me." And he introduces himself, as it were. Now, how does he introduce himself? He says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints." Though I am the very least of all the saints. Now, what is Paul talking about? I mean, who was Paul? Well, before his conversion, Paul was, we are told in Philippians chapter 3, a Pharisee as far as the law was concerned. He was an exemplary Jew. You would have loved to have Paul as your neighbor. Then on the road to Damascus, Paul encountered the risen and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Christ appeared to Paul personally to call him as an apostle to the Gentiles. See, Paul, Christ took the Apostle Paul and built him into the very foundation of the building that he was trying to destroy. He turned the destroyer of the church or persecutor of the church into a planter of churches. And Paul took this job very seriously, and he did it with enthusiasm. If you know anything about Paul, you'll know that he went on 3 missionary journeys, traveling and preaching for the last 25 years of his life. We don't know exactly how many cities he visited, but we know that he planted at least 20 churches in those 25 years. Not even a lot of modern-day church planters can say that. In between traveling and planting churches, the Apostle Paul wrote prolifically. 13 of his letters were written under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit and were included in God's Word. He trained up young men for the ministry. Timothy, Titus, Silas, and others. And while he did this, he wasn't in an ivory tower. Paul wasn't isolated from the difficulties and trials of the world. Back in verse 1 of this chapter, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." He reminds them again. And at the end of this particular passage, in verse 13, he says that he was suffering for the sake of the Gentiles to whom he's preaching the gospel. He wasn't isolated from difficulty and trial. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he describes just some of what he went through. Verse 26, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. And then finally, he paid the ultimate price for his faithfulness to the gospel. Paul was martyred in Rome for Christ. And yet, when Paul introduces himself or speaks about himself here in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 8, he says, "Though I am the very least of all the saints." That makes no sense. The very least, the superlative case of insignificance. Paul's saying, "I really don't matter all that much." And it's not the first time we'd speak like this. Early in his ministry, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church." And later in his ministry, when he writes 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says that he is the foremost of sinners. Least of the apostles, least of the saints, foremost of sinners. I mean, what should we make of Paul's introduction here? Does this mean that the Apostle Paul had low self-esteem? Was he suffering from depression? Did he have some psychological ailment that was bothering him and we just need to fix him up? Which is what we would probably do in the church today. Just pick him up and set him straight and say, "No, don't be so down on yourself. You're great." The statement does not sit well with our self-centered, self-esteem-driven society. But Paul wasn't being down or hard on himself. He was speaking the truth. He was speaking the truth. And back in 1 Corinthians, when division threatened the church, you'll remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to 3, the Apostle Paul's dealing with the division in the church. Some of the people said, "I'm for Apollos." Others said, "I'm for Cephas." Others said, "I'm for Paul." And then this pious little group over in the corner said, "No, we're for Jesus." And then Paul writes to them and he said, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each." And then he says in verse 7 of that same chapter, "So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives growth." Paul knew he was merely an instrument in the Lord's hands. That's it. All that he had done in ministry was actually done by God through him. 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." And so Paul knew, Paul understood that if he meant anything in ministry, if he meant anything in evangelism, if he meant anything in his writing or church planting, it was not because of him, but because of the Lord. That's the whole point. Look at verse 7, just before this, still in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7. "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power." His point is that this is a gift that God gave me, and His power has been working through me. And so it's not Paul's eloquence, it's not Paul's intellect, it's not Paul's giftedness or Paul's personality that made him a successful church planter, writer, or trainer. It's the grace of God. It's the grace of God. May the Lord keep us from believing our own publicity. May the Lord give us the grace that we would not look at ourselves through rose-colored glasses or rose-tinted glasses. Because that's very often what we do. And if we don't do it for ourselves, very often we'll find those people who will do it for us. Do you like some people because they make much of you? And you feel good about yourself when you're in their company? Now, I'm not just saying you should surround yourself with people who break you down. That's not what I'm suggesting. But sometimes I wonder whether the friendships we build up, whether in church or outside of the church, aren't centered on that. These people make me look and feel good. And we find a little circle for ourselves where everyone's constantly just puffing us up. The Apostle Paul warns against this. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. "But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding." See, true growth in godliness will not make you more noticeable. And that's a hard thing to hear. And I know sometimes it seems like the opposite happens. In church, if someone expresses any kind of desire or they seem to have any kind of giftedness, we immediately give them some responsibility. Because I don't want to do it. But the reality of it is when you grow in godliness, it does not make you more noticeable. It makes Christ in you more noticeable. And there's a massive difference. So that when people spend time with you, when people see you, it's not you they notice. They don't leave with this impression or this air. Wow, what a great guy. Wow, what a wonderful lady. But they leave thinking, wow, isn't Jesus Christ glorious? And that's something we need to think about, and that's something I need to think about. When people come to Strand Baptist Church or leave my office, they think, wow, what a nice pastor. Or do they leave thinking, isn't Jesus great? The better we know God, the better we know ourselves. And that's real humility, by the way. It's not that we are down on ourselves. It's not that we beat ourselves up the whole time. Some people love doing that, and they tell everyone how awful they are in the hope that someone will pat them on the back and tell them, you're not that bad. And that's just pride in disguise. No, true humility is thinking rightly about ourselves until finally we don't think about ourselves at all. There you have it. Though I am the very least of all the saints. If you didn't hear that, someone's audio Bible just went on. Repeating what the Apostle Paul wrote there. So you heard it in my voice and in that voice. So how do I get there? How do I gain a proper understanding of self? How do I become someone who's less about me, like John the Baptist? I must become less. He must become more. How do I get there? How do I move from a me-centered ministry, a me-centered world, a me-centered life to, isn't Jesus glorious? Well, it's found in the same verse. Look at verse 8. He says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The servant needs to start focusing on his Savior. We need to focus on the Savior. What was the secret to Paul's ministry? His prayer life, his personality, his humility. It's Christ. It's knowing Jesus Christ. You will never know yourself truly until you know Jesus Christ. And this is probably why so many people worship themselves. They've never been confronted with true glory. The other day I had a very sad conversation with a friend of mine who tried to convince me that he can be his own God. And the whole time I keep telling him, you think that you can be God because you have not met the real one. Pray for him, please, that the Lord will save him. His name's Wynand. And he knows I'm praying for him, so he wouldn't even be offended if he heard this. What does Paul say about Christ? Look at the verse. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Well, first, he says that it is a privilege. Look at what he says. This grace was given. What does that mean? Well, grace is unmerited favor. And he's saying that Christ gave him unmerited favor, undeserved favor to preach the gospel. He considered preaching the gospel a privilege. Is that how we view evangelism, by the way? Or do we think of it as a burden? Paul calls it a grace. Why did he consider it a grace? Because of what the gospel is about. Look at it. To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, I just want to point this out. A lot of people think that the gospel is about us, and they preach it that way. The gospel becomes the answer to your financial troubles, the band-aid for your pain. The legal drug that will make you feel good about yourself. And that's the way that people often present the Lord Jesus Christ. But the gospel is not, first and foremost, about us. It's about God. We're not the main characters. There's a title of one of John Piper's books. I just love the title. And if you want to read it, it's in my office. Just ask me before you borrow it. But the title is, God is the Gospel. The Gospel is primarily about who God is and what God has done. It's not about men, it's about the God who became a man. And so what does he preach? He preaches, he sums it up as the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now let's break that down for a moment. He starts off by calling Jesus the Christ. Christ is not a surname. For the younger kids here. Christ means anointed. He's God's anointed one, set apart for a special task. In the Old Testament, we have numerous promises, too many to go through right now, but we have numerous promises that God will send the Messiah, which is Hebrew for Christ. The Messiah would be the perfect servant of the Lord. He would save his people. He would conquer sin and death. He would bring the nations under God's gracious rule. And Jesus Christ is that Messiah. In Him, all of the hopes of the Old Testament are fulfilled. All of human history pivots on His arrival. And all of human history will be brought to a close when He comes back again. No mere human being could do that. And so it's clear, to fulfill this Old Testament expectation, God had to send more than just a mere man. He had to send the God-man, Jesus Christ, His Son. But it doesn't stop there. He came and he lived the life that you and I cannot possibly live. And then he died the death that you and I deserve to die. And then he rose from the dead, sealing God's acceptance of his sacrifice and winning a decisive victory against sin and death and hell and Satan. And he ascended into heaven and he's seated at the right hand of God the Father and is interceding for us with his own precious blood, and he promised that one day he would return. And in the meantime, he sent his Holy Spirit to convict of sin, of righteousness, and judgment until he returns. And this is the gospel. This is good news. But he doesn't use the term good news. Look at verse 8. What does he say? He describes it as, he preaches not just the good news of Christ, but he says the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, what does that mean? The unsearchable riches of Christ. Well, he's saying that all that Jesus Christ is and all that Jesus Christ has done is unsearchable. We will never exhaust the riches of who Jesus is and what he has done. Never. Let's just look at some of the riches, as they're described in Ephesians. Turn with me to chapter 1. Just browse through this with me for a moment. Ephesians chapter 1. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So we have adoption as children, as the children of God through Jesus Christ. We have grace and peace with God through Jesus Christ. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have sanctification, becoming more and more like Jesus, becoming more and more what God made us to be. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. We have redemption and forgiveness in Christ. Look at verse 7. In him we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. There's that concept again, riches. We have citizenship because of Christ. Look at verse 10. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, united in Jesus. We have an inheritance in Christ. Look at verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit because of Christ. Look at verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. We have fellowship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. You get to know God through Jesus. Verse 18, you've got hope because of Jesus. Verse 19, we have power by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 22 to 23, we have an eternal home to look forward to and a home here and now called the church because of Jesus Christ. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 3 of chapter 1 tells us because of Jesus Christ. And that's chapter 1. And I wish we had time, because there's so much in chapter 2. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but he made us alive together with him. Why? Because of the great love with which he loved us, verse 4 tells us. And this is not of works of grace, as you know, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and verse 9 tells us. And he gave us the power to do the good works to which he has called us, verse 10. And we can go on and on and on. And by the time we get to verse 8 of chapter 3, we've only scratched the surface of all that God has done for us in Christ. And this is what God has done for us. What we would call Christ's work. But there's more to it than just what he has done. There's also who he is. His person. In the most respectful way possible, Jesus Christ is infinitely delightful. He's the Son of God, chapter 4, verse 13. The firstborn from the dead, chapter 1, verse 20. The head and cornerstone of the church, chapter 2, verse 20. Who sits at the right hand of God, chapter 1, verse 20. And has all authority, chapter 1, verse 21. Now, let's do a thought experiment. On the one hand, let's remember everything that Paul did. Remember what we spoke about earlier? Least of all the saints, what did he do? Well, 25 years as a missionary, 3 missionary journeys, 20 churches, 13 letters, and let's say at least 5 or 6 young men that he trained up for the ministry. That's Paul. And on the other hand, we have everything that Jesus has done that we just mentioned. Which weighs more? But it's even better than that. Now you take everything that you think Paul did and you realize that Christ did that through the Apostle Paul, and you take it off this side and you have to put it on this side, along with everything else that Jesus has done. What's left for Paul to boast about? What's left for me to boast about? What's left for you to boast about? Nothing. Nothing. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Always. Always. Following the Lord Jesus Christ is not about Jesus making much of me. John Piper captured this thought so well when he wrote, and I quote, "Do you feel loved by God because you believe He makes much of you? Or because you believe He frees you and empowers you to enjoy making much of Him?" The gospel is about Jesus Christ. All of life should be about Jesus Christ. Treasuring Him, loving Him, worshiping Him, following Him, becoming more and more like Him, longing for and hoping in and proclaiming Him to a dead and dying world. It's all about Jesus. And the world hears that and they think that's insane. And I shared that with my friend and he said, "You're insane." And it would be. It would be if Jesus were not worthy. But He is infinitely more worthy than human words can express. Now, we have the servant, we have the Savior, and I want to bring the two back together again. Think about this. That glorious message Jesus Christ entrusted to us. Think about that for a moment. He entrusted it to us. Why would He do that? When we went through the book of Acts, we're still going through the book of Acts. We'll return to that shortly. But when we got to chapter 10, you'll remember the incident with Cornelius. And Cornelius was praying and an angel of the Lord appeared to him. And then the angel told him that the Lord has heard his prayers and He'll reveal the gospel to him. So what does the angel do? Does the angel proclaim the gospel to him? No. He tells him where he can find a preacher. He sends him to the Apostle Peter. And I share an affinity with the Apostle Peter. We both have foot and mouth disease. I hope I'm not the only one who suffers. Well, I hope I am the only one who suffers from that in this church. But the Apostle Peter, who often spoke out of turn and said the most silly and stupid things, that's where God directs Cornelius. The angel doesn't proclaim the gospel to him. God did not entrust the gospel to angels. He entrusted it to us. And He sends the Apostle Peter to share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ with these Gentile believers. And God blesses that encounter and pours out His Holy Spirit upon them. And the first family among the Gentiles is saved. Why would God do that? For the same reason He chose Paul. So that we would understand it's not about us and how gifted and how nice we are, but how great and glorious Jesus Christ is. Tim Chester writes the following: "This is the paradox of the Christian ministry. A wonderful, glorious message through ordinary, plain, weak messengers. But any other way would only confuse the message. If my abilities were amazing, then people might look to me instead of God. But if people found me impressive, they might think being a Christian was about being successful. But if I am weak and faltering, then the focus will be where it belongs, on the power of God." This does not mean we should not strive to live holy lives. We should. And one of the things I have to remind Matthew about, we try the very best we can when we preach. But that's so that we can get out of the way. That's our main goal. We want you to hear the Word of God. And if we can remove any barriers to that, we want to. But even while we do that, we understand, we know we're still weak vessels. You and I, we're weak vessels. And the glory does not belong to us. The power is not in us. The effectiveness of ministry does not depend primarily upon us, but on God. And so our weaknesses are not an excuse not to share the gospel. "I'm not smart enough, Lord." Neither was Peter. Neither am I. Neither is anyone else. "I'm not eloquent enough, Lord." Well, the Lord could use Moses. And the Apostle Paul, by his own admission, apparently his preaching was not all that impressive. Just read 1 Corinthians. But what if they ask a question, "I don't know"? Trust the Lord to give you insight. And if you're made to look foolish once, that's okay. The biggest hindrance to evangelism is not our weakness. It is our pride. Because we still think it's about us. We still think, "I need to look good." And if we understand it's about the Lord Jesus Christ and His glory and how majestic He is, we don't care if we sound like idiots doing it. We'll share that glory and that gospel and that message wherever we go. That is what we are called to. To make much of Christ. Why? Because a true servant of Jesus is more concerned with the glory and honor of his master than with his own. "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." So I want to give you two challenges as we close. Here's the first one. Go and search the Scriptures. Find those riches. And just drown in them. Just go and lose yourself in the glory of Christ revealed in His Word. That's step one. And then second, go and tell others about it. Go and tell others about Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we think it's about us. I confess, Lord, at times I think it's about me. Forgive us for that. Forgive us where we turn the gospel into self-promotion. Forgive us where we remove Jesus from the center and enthrone ourselves. And I pray, Lord, that You would not just take us out of the center of our own thoughts and minds and lives and ministry and evangelism and worship and singing and praying, but that You would replace us with Christ. Lord, I pray that in His glory, we would dim like the moon at noonday. That in His glory, all of our pride just be swallowed up, burnt away. And that you would so inflame our hearts with a passion for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that we could not but share who He is and what He has done. I pray, give us an opportunity, even today, to share the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.